Some of you may remember the wedding of William and Catherine Middleton. It was a pretty significant event. It was almost exactly a decade ago. And there are many who attended, millions who watched online, or not online, maybe more just on television, maybe online as well. And those that attended, they were, of course, members of the royal family, would have been among them. But then there were other royals all over the world. So there were kings and queens from Malaysia to Swaziland, princes and princesses from the Netherlands to Thailand. There were sheiks and sultans and dukes and duchesses. And there were generals and prime ministers and politicians and diplomats and other dignitaries. And then they invited the distinguished members of the British military. And they also invited religious figures. So you had rabbis and imams and archbishops. And then you could go on and talk about the celebrities that were there. David and Victoria Beckham were there, and there were other celebrities as well. So there's all these amazing or very, very honored guests. Now imagine what it would be like if you were invited to that wedding. If you were included with those very, very honorable or at least honored people. And imagine you were there, you're invited to the wedding of a prince. This is royalty. And to Lady Catherine. So, if you made it onto that list, that would be a pretty big privilege. That would be a great honor. And it would also be a dishonor if you had been invited and your invitation was withdrawn. It actually happened. There was a diplomat from Syria, and because of some events that happened in Syria, they withdrew his invitation. And he actually resigned shortly following that, and he said it was because of the reasons they gave. So, that was a very big dishonor. So imagine this kind of event. I didn't see it live. I think it was really, really early in the morning, and I wasn't willing to get up that early to watch it. I think Laura did get up, and there were a number of other we knew that got up. But I did see it later, and I saw some of the pageantry, some of the things that were there. I mean, everybody was dressed up. The ladies hall all had very, very big hats, and then you had all these aren't, you know, the officials wearing their uniforms, and there were medals. And so it's a very, very big to-do. Now think about if you're watching that elaborate wedding. It's just getting ready to begin. And right as it begins, or right before it begins, all the politicians and diplomats get up unceremoniously and then defiantly walk out. That'd be a pretty big deal. I think they'd be making a statement. And there'd be consequences to doing that. I don't know exactly what they would have been in our day, but imagine the same thing happening in Jesus' day, where kings and queens had even more control over the people. I think the response in Jesus' day would be like the Queen of Hearts says, off with their heads. That's what probably would have happened. So, this morning, we're going to look at this wedding celebration. The Queen of the United Kingdom, she's a very important figure, especially in her country, but also other people are very think she's a very important person. But imagine how much more important the King of creation is. I mean, the King of the universe. And what Jesus describes here is a royal invitation to that king's son's wedding. So this morning, you can turn to Matthew chapter 22. That's what we're going to be. If you haven't already turned there, and what we're going to see is three responses and results to that royal invitation that Jesus is going to give here in this chapter. So in the passage, it begins by saying that this is a parable. So the words there, Jesus spoke to them in parables, that just means that that's the manner in which he was speaking. He was speaking parabolically. He was speaking in the form of a parable. And so that's a story with two meanings. We talked about that last week. Two levels of meaning. You have the everyday event and what Jesus was comparing it to. So Jesus is comparing this everyday event, not everyday in this sense, it's even more important, but something from their world and their environment. And he's comparing that with the kingdom of heaven. So that means that this isn't an allegory. So it's not that every single detail is meaningful, but there are some of these details that have symbolic meanings to them. But overall, what we're looking at is a comparison between this earthly wedding and the kingdom of heaven. And something that's not actually translated there in the first verse is something that signals that this is a response to what's just happened. So the word is usually translated answered in the New Testament, but modern translations leave it out because it's kind of a Greek idiom. It doesn't make as much sense in English because Jesus isn't actually answering a question. Older translations, starting with Tyndale's translation, do have it. But the idea is that Jesus is responding to something. So what's he responding to? If you look at just the couple verses before, in chapter 21, verses 40, 45 and 46, these chief priests and Pharisees had just responded, reacted to the last parable. And they understood Jesus was talking about them. And they didn't like it. And they wanted to arrest Jesus. So it didn't change anything for them. And now what Jesus is doing, what Matthew says Jesus is doing, is he is talking about this parable in response to that reaction. And so Jesus is saying, here's the invitation that you guys have just rejected and are rejecting and will encourage the rest of the nation to reject. And so he's going to share the different responses to this invitation and different results. So Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of God was near. The very beginning of the gospel, especially starting in chapter 3, he's doing what John the Baptist was doing. He's preaching that the kingdom of heaven, by his presence there, was starting to take shape. And he compares it to a banquet. Now, that story is also found. Last week we saw that the story there was found in Isaiah. And again, there is images in Isaiah of a banquet at the end of time that the Lord is going to give. And it's symbolic of that kingdom when it's here in its fullness. And so with the coming of Jesus, God's son, the king, the crown prince, we could say, the royal son, the kingdom of God was beginning to take shape. And so through Jesus' ministry and his disciples, the people of Israel, they were being invited to enjoy the benefits of God's kingdom. But those leaders rejected the invitation. And they're going to lead the rest of the nation to reject it as well. So we see this response to Jesus and this parable that Jesus tells now. So in the story, there are three responses and results again. And the first one to the king's invitation, the first response to his invitation with its ensuing result is this. Those who rejected the royal invitation were rejected. You see that in verses 2 through 7. You see that those who rejected the royal invitation were rejected. So look, starting in verses 2 and 3, it says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So remember back to what I was saying with Prince William and Lady Kate Middleton's wedding. If it happened in their case, rulers in their day didn't have that much control again, but rulers in Jesus' day, if somebody dishonored their invitation and said, I'm not coming, I don't care about this, ignored it. Well, William and Kate and the Queen of the United Kingdom, she can't do a whole lot other than snub them back and do something along those lines. But in Jesus' day, where these kings and queens, they had unchecked power. They were in complete control. It's another matter. And if you responded the way that these people are described here, what would that be telling the king? The king invites you, you're his subject, and you've been invited to this wedding, this celebration. Your refusal isn't just a refusal. It's an act of treason. I mean, it's a revolt. And so they're going to experience something very, very harsh in response to this. So Jesus is describing this situation. Back in ancient times, if you had a wedding feast, one, it would cover multiple days, but you would invite these people to that wedding feast well before it happened. The timing wasn't immediate. You invited them, but you had all these preparations to make, and you needed to know how much you were preparing for. So you sent out these invitations, and when you got the responses back in, that's when you would prepare and be prepared, and then you would send a second invitation. And it was at that point you're saying, okay, now we're ready. And so Jewish writings would say that no one would attend the banquet unless they were invited twice. One, you wanted to be a part of the first invitation. But there were these two invitations, and that's what's being described here when it says that he sent his servants to those who were invited to call them. We could translate that word call, invite. So he invited those who had been invited. And he's telling him now's the time for this actual wedding feast. But again, this is not just anyone. For anybody else who sent the second invitation and people said, nah, I don't really want to do that anymore, that would be devastating. That would be a terrible thing. But if you did that to a king, nobody would do that to a king. What's going to happen if they do that to a king? This is, again, it's a sign of disloyalty to the king. It's rejecting the king. But the surprising thing in the story is that the king doesn't blow up right then. He actually gives them another chance. In verse 4, he sent other servants to the same invitees. And he's again telling them to come. But Jesus tells us the message that these servants gave. They're to tell the people that had already been invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. That word for dinner there is an earlier meal. It's not the evening meal. And when you have a wedding feast, there's going to be multiple meals. So he's saying, hey, just the beginning is ready. And there's implied there's more that's coming, more than just this meal. And this isn't just any food. This is like prime rib. I mean, these are the fatted calves. And so this is all incentive to tell them, come, everything's ready. And he even is somewhat forceful in what he says next. He says, come to the wedding feast. And then in verse 5 it says, but they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. They ignored the king. And they just continued living like life was normal, like nothing big was happening. They went back to their field to work. They went into their businesses to sell their wares, went to the marketplace. And they're just ignoring this royal occasion. But then there were others who didn't run off to work. And it says that they, in verse 6, it says they seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, does that sound familiar? If you were here last week, we heard the same kind of treatment. And remember, the people that Jesus is talking to, these are the Jewish leaders, and they already made some connections. They already know that last time the parable said that, Jesus was referring to them. So they're going to make some connections here. They're going to realize who they are in this story and what Jesus is saying about them. Only, again, in the last story, it was a farmer, it was an estate owner, and he was talking to tenant farmers. Here the story is a king and his subjects. So this is even more significant, this story is. And what Jesus is now essentially saying that these leaders are doing is they're guilty of treason. They're revolting against the authority that God has over them. And so just like the story last week, this figure who represents God, in this case it's the king who represents God the Father, he is going to take action. Only this time Jesus gives us his emotions, the emotions involved in this. And so verse 7 says the king was angry and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's what kings do. Somebody tries to revolt, they squash that rebellion. They judge those who oppose them. And this is decisive language. These people, they're not just simply killed, they're destroyed. And on top of that, their city is burned. But notice, he says their city. That's kind of a curious thing. If you're reading this, you would expect their city to be the king's city. Right? Only again, these Jewish leaders are catching on to who they are in the story. And remember how all this started. All this started by Jesus arriving at Jerusalem. He arrives at Jerusalem, arrives like he's a king. Then he walks into the temple and he starts ordering everybody around like he owns the place. So they asked for his credentials. Well, what authority do you do this? And now we get to these parables where he is talking about these Jewish leaders and talking about their city. So what other city besides Jerusalem would that be? This is a shot across the bow. This is a warning. Jesus is saying, if you reject your crown prince, if you reject your Messiah, God's son, you're rejecting his kingdom. You're rejecting his rule over you. And there are going to be consequences to that. There's going to be a punishment. God is going to reject you. So, in history, Israel saw that. They saw that rejection by God in 70 or in AD 70. When Titus, Roman general, marched into Jerusalem and he burned their temple. Now, at this point, I don't think Titus has done that as Matthew's writing this. Titus hasn't done that. But even in Matthew's day, when Matthew wrote this, his original audience knew that this is a past tense rejection. They had crucified their Messiah. They had rejected him already. That's why I put it in past tense. It said those who rejected the royal invitation were rejected. So Matthew's giving us an explanation. In his testimony about Jesus, he's explaining how we're going to get to this great commission. How has this gone the way that it has, where Israel has rejected their Messiah, killed him, he's risen again, and now Jesus says, go to the nations. How does that fit? How does that make sense out of what God is doing? And Jesus is actually preparing people for that as well by telling this story. And this kingdom that Jesus is talking about and the disciples are talking about, and John the Baptist had mentioned, in the Old Testament, you understand, well, that kingdom belongs with Israel. They're a part of that. But even the Old Testament wasn't exclusively saying that it was only Israel's kingdom. In fact, I mentioned Isaiah has a story or mentions this imagery of a banquet. It's actually that passage that mentions that it's more than just Israel. And Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6, it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So Israel didn't really pick up on that as much, but it wasn't clear even from that passage. How in the world is the kingdom of God going to be extended to the nations? Jesus is explaining right now how the kingdom of God is being extended to the nations. It's being extended because Israel rejected their king. And their rejection was going to result, their rejection of the king was going to result in his rejection of them. And that's what opens up the kingdom to the nation. So those who rejected the royal invitation were rejected. But that's not all we see. The royal invitation here to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom, it's extended to others. And so the second response and results we see is this. Those who accept the royal invitation are accepted. And look at verses 8 through 10. It begins by using the word then. That's not always a significant word, but it also, Matthew also uses a different tense there for the word said. And so this is a turning point in the story. And at this point, the king now turns to his servants and he says, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Those who he first invited, they didn't deserve to be a part of it. Why didn't they deserve? Because they rejected their king. And so he sends his servants now to outsiders, to those outside the city, to the main roads, to invite to the wedding feast as many as they find. The main roads are probably those exit and entry points to the city. And so this is a connection. This is where the city made contact with the countryside. So this is a connection to those that were on the fringes of society, so not the noble people in the city, those that were lowly, but also to foreigners, people that would be approaching the city. He's now opening it up to them, not just to previous recipients. And notice that this is an indiscriminate invitation. He says in verse 19, or they actually go in verse 19, and gather all whom they found, both bad and good. So he didn't extend the invitation simply to those who were good. This wasn't about rule following. You didn't get an invitation simply because, well, this is a pretty good person. They're kind of following the rules. We'll invite them. No, it's to the bad and the good, the people that were seemingly in society were following the rules, those people that weren't following the rules. Those weren't even connected to the rules. Those weren't even connected to the king. So this is a broadening of this invitation to the lowly people in Jewish society, like tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, those people. And then also, as we're going to see in the rest of Matthew, to the Gentiles. Now look at the result there in verse 10. The result is, so the wedding hall was filled with guests. Revelation 7:9 puts it this way. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. So understand, the rejection of the Messiah by his own people didn't put a stop to God's plan. On the contrary, it fulfilled God's plan. See, why did God choose Israel in the first place? He chose them in Abraham to do what? To bless all the people groups of this planet, this earth. So it's actually through their rejection, by killing Jesus, his death was their rejection. And it's through that and his resurrection that God is accomplishing that plan to save some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. So we need to understand that right now, those who accept the invitation are accepted. And what's the invitation? I keep saying invitation. He's talking about inviting. Is that a formal part of a service at the end, after the sermon? Is that what he's getting at? Because the invitation was given prior to the church even existing. Right, so what is the invitation in the Bible? The invitation is every time the gospel is proclaimed and people are encouraged to respond to it. That's what a true biblical invitation is. That's what Jesus is encouraging here for his disciples too. So every Sunday you should hear that in the sermon. You hear inviting people to respond to that good news. And every believer needs to be about that work. We are all emissaries of the King. We have all been given the status of being those that will tell people this good news, tell people about what's happened, that Jesus is the King, that he's the Messiah, that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he's come to earth before the end to save sinners through his perfect sacrificial death and through his resurrection. He's come to save everybody who's going to turn or who will turn from their sin and trust in him and believe that he is both Lord and Savior. That he's the King who delivers them from sin. So all who accept that invitation by belief, by faith in him, they're accepted. They're accepted by the King. Now, if you got an invitation to William and Kate's wedding, I mean, how cool would that be? You got on that list. That'd be pretty significant. It'd be pretty big honor to be included in a royal wedding. And it's really pretty unfortunate that those things are so exclusive. I mean, that's what kind of maybe grates, if you're like me, grates you a little bit on those kinds of events. But understand what God is saying, what God is telling us, what Jesus is telling us, that we've been invited by the King, by not just an earthly king, but the King of the universe, the King of creation. And that makes William and Kate and the Queen of the United Kingdom seem like beggars in comparison. And that invitation has gone to us, and it goes to every single one of you. It goes to me. It's an invitation. It's a privilege beyond explanation. Greater than any human celebration, human event in history, that we're being invited to enjoy the benefits of God's eternal kingdom, and to even enjoy them beginning now, but then on forever. So that is offered to everyone who will turn away from their rebellion. Turn away from saying to the King, I'll do it my way. Turn from that. And you believe that Jesus is the King, your King, who saved you from your sin, who brings you to God. So don't ignore it. That's what the first group did. Don't ignore it. Don't just go about your life every day like there's nothing going on. The invitation to the wedding celebration of the all-time history is being extended to you. Don't ignore it. Believe it. Accept that invitation. Accept it today. Accept it by believing that Jesus is your King who died to save you. And then you can demonstrate that in a couple different ways. You can demonstrate your faith in two major ways. This is what we are called to, according to the Great Commission. What we've done today is one of those. You demonstrate your faith through baptism. You publicly say, I am trusting in Jesus, like we've just observed. That's a way to declare your faith, something that you must do. And then you join us here as we hear from the king. We are taught what our king wants us to do. That's what you do when you trust in Jesus. You publicly confess your faith through baptism. And by doing that, you're committing to join with Jesus' followers as we're all taught week by week. What is it our king asks us to do? So if you are trusting in Jesus as your king, as your savior, and you haven't done what we observed, you haven't been baptized, and you haven't joined with a church to hear week by week what the king wants, I'd encourage you to talk to me. And if you have any questions about what it means to trust in Jesus, I'd encourage you to talk to me, and you can do so after the service. Now, if you look back to verse 8, it says there that those who Jesus invited first were not worthy. So understand, first of all, Jesus is Jewish. All of the first followers were Jewish. This is not an anti-Semitic statement. Some have taken it that way. So why weren't they worthy? Because they rejected Jesus. That's why they weren't worthy. And throughout the book of Matthew, there's all these other statements about worthiness. You see them talking about being worthy. In chapter 10, Jesus tells his disciples, who are going out with his invitation to the people of Israel, he tells them to go and to find who is worthy. So this is not language that's new. And just a little bit later in that chapter, in verses 37 and 38, we read, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So this next section that Jesus talks about, it's getting at this worthiness. What is that talking about? The worthiness to be a follower. So after you read the story up to this point, it almost seems like it should be over. A lot of people think, oh, this was once just one story, and then now they added this other section to it. I mean, you have those who rejected are rejected, and those who accept are accepted. It seems like a full circle. And yet this is a very, very important part where Jesus is explaining, really, what does it mean to actually accept the invitation? So the last thing we see is that those who will dishonor the royal invitation will be dismissed. And you see that in verses 11 through 14. Those who dishonor Jesus' invitation here will be dismissed. So you have the wedding hall full of guests. And then what happens in verse 11 is the king, he goes through and he starts to see these guests. He observes these guests. And so it says in verse 11, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, you read that and you think, well, everybody must be supposed to wear something specifically different, specific to this wedding occasion. But I think based on what's going on in that first century context, this is a time when people didn't always have more than one pair of clothing. So the idea is that they had washed their clothes. And in the ancient world, if you were traveling, you would kind of hike up everything. You kind of wrap it up so that you don't get yourself tripped up. You're wearing robes. So if I was going to run with the robe that I was wearing earlier, I'd want to scoop it up too. But if you were not traveling, and if you were going to a special event, you had those clothes washed, and you would stretch them out as low as they could go. And that's not what this man had done. This man had not done that. There was no indication by how he was wearing this clothing that he was at a royal wedding. So imagine the guy at William and Kate's wedding wearing a ball cap, a t-shirt, and some jeans. He would stick out. I mean, I imagine if any of the ladies here were there, they'd be dressed like they were going to the Kentucky Derby, you know, with those really big hats. So imagine going to this wedding, ladies, and just wearing some jeans. I mean, you wouldn't do that. That's disrespectful to what you're a part of. You dress up. What it communicates, if you don't dress up, is disrespect. You're not even acting like you're at some very, very special event. And so that's what this man had done. He had disrespected the king because he was acting like this was no big deal. This was nothing important. This wasn't a very significant event. So he just came dressed the way that he was when he was traveling. Now, you might try to defend him and say, well, he might not have had time to change. You know, he's just invited that day. Well, realize that the story, the way it's being told, Jesus is suggesting that the man had time to change, like everybody else. He had time to wash his clothes. He had time to be ready. He had time to prepare to be in the presence of royalty. And he didn't do that. And so notice the way the king responds. And Matthew, again, at this point, draws our attention because he uses that different tense for the verb. So the king says in verse 12, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" He doesn't actually yell at him. He doesn't actually speak sternly to him, or impolitely, I should say. He uses that form of address, friend, something you would use to address somebody you don't know, and yet still are being cordial with. But in Matthew's gospel, that's used only a couple other times, and both times the person that's addressed isn't acting very friendly. So in chapter 20, this was used with the person who owns the field, the estate owner, and he's arguing with, he refers to the day laborer who's complaining about his pay, he refers to him as friend. But even more significant, I think, is the person a little bit later who gets called friend. You may remember who that was in chapter 26, who is not doing something very friendly at the time. Jesus refers to Judas Iscariot as friend, as he's betraying him. So as we think about the way that Jesus talks, or the way that Matthew mentions this word friend, and the way that Jesus specifically uses it, we probably think something not so good is happening here. And then this individual, he's been given the chance to make his defense, and what does he do? It says in verse 12, that he was speechless. He doesn't have an argument. He knows he just got caught. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he once asked a woman this question he liked to ask people. They were both traveling across the Atlantic. He said, "If God demanded of you, what right do you have to come into my heaven? What would you say?" And her response was, "I wouldn't have a thing to say." And in the commentary, James Montgomery Boyce, who mentioned that, he points out how that's not the right answer. The right answer would then go on to talk about how Christ has rectified that situation. But just being speechless, all that is an admission of guilt. It's saying, yeah, I have disrespected you. I'm guilty. I don't have an argument. I don't have an excuse for my behavior. That's what the silence means. And that's why the king does what he does in verse 13. It says, "Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't use his servants here in the story. And again, I hesitate to assign meaning to details, but it seems significant that here it's attendants. Before it was servants, who we could translate slaves. Now, the king's slaves, they were significant. But their attendants, their servants, that's what this word is normally translated, they were hired. They were a little bit higher up. When you think about who these slaves would have represented, they would represent the prophets in the previous parable. And probably here in this parable, they represent Jesus' disciples, John the Baptist, maybe also the prophets. But these are humans. And yet here, what they're being told to do, if we connect the imagery here, is these servants, they're being told to escort this person to hell. That's the image. So I think that these attendants represent God's angels. So think about the chronology of the story. Earlier, the wedding celebration hasn't begun yet. Right? So in both the previous sections, they're being invited to it, but it hasn't happened. But now in this last section, They're at the wedding feast. It's happening right then. So this is a future event according to Jesus' circumstances and even to our circumstances. This is in the future. So when we see that the king is observing the people who are attending, it sounds an awful lot like the judgment where God is going to observe all people. So when we try to evaluate what do the wedding garments represent, they do seem to represent something. As much as it would be very, very convenient for them to represent the imputed righteousness of Christ, theologically that fits. Those who don't wear the righteousness that Christ provides would not be allowed to continue in the kingdom. But contextually, in Matthew, that's really not what's going on. In his last parable, Jesus is very clear that the kingdom was going to be given to those who produce its fruit. And then after this, later in chapter 25, the difference between the servants who are given the talents and they're blessed by the king and the servant who is given a talent and he is cast out into utter darkness, just like is happening here. The difference is that the first two servants were faithful with God, what God gave them. And the other servant wasn't faithful. And then right after that, when you have the sheep and the goats. And what's the difference between the sheep and the goats? What distinguishes them? It's that the sheep cared for the king by caring for his brothers and sisters. And the goats did not. So given the context of Matthew, what these wedding garments represent is behavior that fits with the kingdom. So what are we to make of this? Jesus is not saying that our righteousness is the means by which we enter the kingdom. So the invitation, again, is given to the good and the bad. It's not based on your obedience. You're not invited to be a part of God's kingdom because of what you do. But there is an expectation. So there's no entry fee. But there are requirements for what you are to be about if Jesus is your king. The fact that salvation is offered freely to all and not in any way based on our works doesn't in any way contradict the fact that anybody who is a part of this, anybody who is saved, anybody who has genuine faith, must and will have works. So we can't lose sight of either of those. We're not saved by our works, by what we do. There's nothing we can do to merit acceptance into God's kingdom. It's only based on our acceptance, the fact that we believe. That's the only way that we get in. It's by our faith. When we hear that good news, that Jesus is the King, that he's the Savior, and we believe that we are admitted. But if we really believe that Jesus is our King, then our lives are going to match that. A lot of people can say, I believe Jesus is King of my life. And then, like the son we read about earlier, a few weeks ago, they go off and do whatever they want. If Jesus is your king, if you really believe that Jesus is your king, your life will back that up. It'll demonstrate it. And that's what this part of the story is getting at. So the offer's free, but the cost is your life. The offer of salvation is absolutely free. You cannot pay for your salvation, but it does cost you your life. Jesus died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died on their behalf. So we're not saved by works. But if you are actually saved, you will do good works. If you believe Jesus is your king, you're going to live like it. And in the end, that day will reveal the truth that you have genuinely believed. Your faithfulness doesn't buy your acceptance, but if you're truly believing, it will look like that. You will not dishonor your king with your life. Now, we are going to fail. Now, saying all those things, it does not in any way suggest that we are perfect. We're going to fail. The difference is, just like the difference between Saul and David. What's the difference? They both failed. And in many ways, you could point to David's failure being even bigger. But David repented. Saul did not. That's the difference. And that's the reality. As sinners who believe that Jesus is our King, when we sin, we will repent. And in what we're given through Jesus, the King, we're given His Spirit. So all who trust in Christ by that Spirit have that Spirit and can live by the Spirit and do these things. It's not that we do them, even those things, in our own strength. Last thing, though, that we read here, in verse 14, it says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And that word "for" there tells us that this is explaining the parable. It's explaining especially that last section, but in many ways it's explaining the whole parable. That word "called" is the same kind of word. It's related to the words translated "call" or "invite," and "invited" previously in the story. So Jesus is talking about the one who is invited. We could translate it "invited" instead of "called." And you look in the story, look at who's invited. Everybody's invited. The first group is invited, even though they reject that invitation. They're invited. And then the second group's invited. And then in the third section, that person who refused to honor the King was still invited. They're all invited. There was no discrimination in the story. And when you tell a story like this, you can hear Jesus tell the story, and it can almost sound like this King is desperate for people to come into His kingdom, in the sense that He has no control over it, and He is just desperately hoping that He can save some. And yet Jesus tells this last line to say that's not quite the picture. We are seeing God's amazing grace, His mercy, His patience. But His plans haven't actually gotten off track. And that's very important, especially for Matthew's readers. Matthew, again, he's carefully teaching and including Jesus' teaching in such a way that it's going to lead up to the Great Commission. It has to make sense. Because it doesn't have to, but graciously, he is telling it in a way that it can make sense. So it can look to us at times like, well, this is plan B. Well, God went to Israel and they rejected him, so plan B. No, that's not the case. Jesus is telling them beforehand, this is what's going to happen. This is the plan. There is no plan B. Nothing in the book of Matthew has that tone, as though things are up for grabs, that we don't know how the story is going to end. That's what this last line is getting at. Jesus is explaining why we get to the end of the book the way that we do. How is the Messiah going to die? The only way for the Messiah to die is for his people to reject him. And they're responsible for that. And then how is God going to extend the kingdom to the nations? Because his people rejected him. That was all a part of God's plan to save the world. Now, everything in this passage has been very clear about personal responsibility. We're responsible for our response to the invitation. We're responsible just in general for our response to God. God is not required to bend our wills to him. He's not required to invade our hearts. We are responsible for what we do, for our commitment to rule ourselves. That's on us. But at the same time, our rejection has not caught God off guard, and the rejection of everyone else has not caught God off guard. Jesus is saying the difference between those who are invited, those who are called, and those who are chosen, the other way to translate that word, it's consistently translated in other places as the elect. The difference between those is that all can be invited. Many, any, indiscriminately can be invited, but not all are chosen. Jesus is going to go on to mention the elect in chapter 24. So I know that language, that can make the hairs on the back of your neck stand on edge, right? You hear that term, the elect. Sometimes you get really queasy, really sensitive about that word. But understand, it's a biblical word. It's a very biblical word. And it's actually an encouraging word. In chapter 24, it's a synonym for Jesus' followers in verse 22 and 24 and 31. Now, earlier in the Old Testament, Israel was the elect. They were the chosen ones. In Psalm 105, 6, it says, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. In Isaiah 65, 9, it says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. So what happened? If Israel is the elect, then how could they reject their Messiah? Well, Paul actually wants to explain that for the people living in his day. So in chapter 11 of Romans, in verse 7, he says, What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now, understand, in the context of that verse, the elect are the elect within Israel. He's saying that not all Israel did fail. There were some that God chose to save within Israel, despite the fact that the nation rejected him. So the point is that God's plans did not fail with Israel. That's what Paul is getting at. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's explaining. Even though things seem to have gone very, very bad with Israel, this is not outside of God's plans. And so what was the plan? Romans 11, 11 through 12 says this. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, utterly stumble? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And then in verse 15, he says, For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is God's plan for how he was saving the world. He's going to save some from every people group on the earth. This is how he did it, through Israel's rejection. That's how the Messiah died and rose again. And through their rejection that they are entirely responsible for, God then turned to the Gentiles to enjoy his kingdom through his son, so that he has people from every people group. That's his plan. That's what he's currently doing. But he will save his old covenant people, Israel, in the end. I do believe that. Paul says in verses 25 and 26 of that chapter, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So what Paul describes is this tree that has branches, this olive tree. And Israel, when they rejected their king, those branches were broken off of the tree. And wild branches were grafted into the tree, into the people of God. But then he talks about how if God can graft wild branches into a tree, can't he also graft those normal branches, those original branches back into the tree? And he can, and he will. And they will be grafted back into the people of God, I think, according to Romans 11. So after this story just tells us really this disastrous response to Jesus being the Messiah, his invitation to experience the blessings of the kingdom, Jesus reassures us at the very end, everything is still going according to plan. Left to ourselves, we will reject the king. That's the reality. We are no better than the Jewish people. You can read that they rejected their king and think, well, I wouldn't have done that if I were. No, we would have all done that. If we were there, we would have rejected our king. We're no better. The only difference is God's grace. So this last line, though it sounds disheartening, I think it's still encouraging, because we invite everyone to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. But we know only the elect will respond. But what that means is that some will respond. It means that God's grace is at work. That means that our inviting of people is not in vain. So even though we see what we see, when we go and share the good news with people, this is what we see. People don't all respond to it, do they? Many people don't respond to it. That can be a discouraging thing. But we have hope to press on. That God is choosing some from every people group. And I know that these are difficult things, but I cannot question God's sovereign plan. I know he's wiser than I am, so I trust him. And I don't lose heart, even though we do face a world that is rejecting him and more are coming to terms with their rejection. And it's looking darker and darker in our world. I can still look with hope to the Father and the Son, who graciously is saving people from all over this world. And he is presently doing that. I'm going to trust the one who said in Matthew 11:27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That Son is kind and loving. I trust him. I hope in him. I know that his plans are going to succeed. Even when things look disastrous, they are going to succeed. So I'm going to keep giving out this royal invitation. And I would pray that you would do the same. Let's pray. Father, you are gracious and merciful, as we remember so often. You are patient with us. And your patience is supposed to direct us to repentance. Yet we know that naturally we don't want that. We want to be able to keep ruling our lives. Father, we thank you for this amazing grace that you've shown us. You've shown us in sending your Son to die and rise again. You've shown it by then telling us this good news. And then you've been at work in our hearts. You've been at work in us. And that all, from beginning to end, is undeserved. You have every right to leave us to ourselves. And yet you are gracious and merciful. That in Christ, you forgive those who are guilty. You make the guilty righteous. So Father, I pray that we who are trusting in your Son, we know that he is the King. We know that he is coming back. Strengthen us as we live like it. That we would be greatly desirous of serving him, doing what he says. That we would be meditating on your word throughout the week, and every Sunday we would be listening to your word, submitting to it by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us to do that. And again, for anyone here who does not know you, we do ask for your grace and mercy towards them. That they would hear this, that they would be enlightened to see the truth about their sin, see the truth about you, truth about your Son. They would repent. That they would believe in him. That they would join us as we together are living out that faith. And we know that none of this is possible in our own strength. So we look to you, Father, to provide the strength. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that you are at work in us to want to do it and to actually carry it out. Grant us the strength to believe that and to take those steps of faith. We ask it all through your Son. Amen.